Thomas. Personal doubt encountering the risen Christ. Some background information on Thomas. Like Nicodemus, and this is interesting, we looked at Nicodemus just last Sunday night. And like Nicodemus, Thomas is referred to, other than just listing the disciples, Thomas is highlighted and discussed only by John. None of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call those the synoptic gospels. None of them really talk about Thomas at all. Only John does. Only John mentions Nicodemus, and only John mentions Thomas. Which is interesting to me. John's gospel, as some of you will know if you've been to seminary or Bible school or just done an in-depth study, John's gospel is really the gospel of belief. He uses that word some 97 times, far more than anyone else in the New Testament. John's gospel is the one that ends in John chapter 20, 31. John ends his gospel by saying, these things are written, and he means the stuff he's written, the stuff John has written. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so in his gospel that's all about belief, John is the only writer who highlights the story of doubting Thomas. That's what we call him, isn't it? Doubting Thomas. And what I take from that are two things. We learn that belief in Christ is not unchallenged in this world. There will always be in every heart at different times and in different seasons, there will always be pushback to faith. And secondly, and perhaps more importantly, we learn that having doubts, being a person that presses for evidence and for proof, doesn't disqualify you as a person of faith. Jesus is perfectly pleased to reveal himself to Thomas in a way that accommodates himself to the present doubting season that Thomas had in his life. All the references to Thomas in John's gospel are significant in that they take place within the last few weeks to a month, the last month, say, of Jesus' earthly life. So the cross and the resurrection, supreme objects of faith, were the very things that for Thomas created doubts. And we're going to look at that. So there's a particular kind of understanding of Christ and his kingdom that is needed and that Thomas had a hard time with. And that's why he had doubts. It still is. If you talk to people, not hard-hearted people, but people who struggle with faith in Christ, perhaps who once made a commitment to Christ, you'll find that they are without a doubt where Thomas lands. The understanding they have of Christ and his kingdom and his blessing in their life is such that, well then why is this happening? It can be personal. Why is this happening to me? This diagnosis, this disease, this trial, this situation, why is it happening? Or it can be in an academic sense, in a university class, somewhere where someone says, if your God is good, look at tsunamis and hurricanes and babies that are stillborn. Why does a good God allow it? If he's all loving, then he mustn't be all powerful. Or if he's all powerful, he can't be all loving. Or neither, because we wouldn't be in this mess if God were like that. If you have an understanding of the kingdom of God that is sheer power, you'll have the kind of doubts that Thomas had. He had certain ideas about the kingdom. He'd followed Jesus. He'd preached. Nothing in the New Testament says he didn't work miracles in Jesus' name, but he had a certain view of what the kingdom of Christ was going to be like when it was ushered in, and it made it hard for him to exercise faith in Christ when he saw Jesus nailed to a cross. Well, that makes no sense at all to Thomas. What kind of a kingdom is that? Point number two. There are strong points to Thomas. He's determined to remain with Jesus to the very end. John 11, 14, 15, 16. Then Jesus told them plainly. This is when Jesus is going to go and to Bethany, house of Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Do you remember they send word to Jesus to come? Remember that story? Because Lazarus was really sick. And Jesus, it says, and when Jesus heard it, he delayed. He stayed right where he was. And then it's, well, he's dead. And that's the objection that the disciples throw at Jesus. And Jesus says, and for your sake, 15, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, he said to his fellow disciples, you know, he's loyal, but he's not optimistic. Let us also go, that we may die with him. This isn't going anywhere, but let's just keep following him. So, to his credit, while we remember him for his doubt, he's mentioned long before that, first of all, for his just sheer courage and determination. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Jesus makes it clear when you read the text, the surrounding verses 8 through 15, that he will not be taken by force until his time is complete. This is when they call him to come and raise Lazarus in John chapter 11. He says that his purpose in going to raise Lazarus from the dead is to reveal his glory. And even in the face of those great revelations of power and promise, Thomas can only think how everything is starting to go wrong. The crowds are turning against Jesus, and it's not really panning out the way he expected. And so let's just go with him. We'll just lay down our lives with him. 3. Here was the problem. Thomas was confused about the central teaching of Jesus. In John 14, 1 to 6, you know these beautiful words where Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And then he says, and you know the way to where I'm going. You know what this is all about. You know what I'm talking about. Thomas, right away, verse 5. Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? Jesus has already told them. He's already told them about his death, why he came, his coming death, his resurrection. He's told them that. And so now he says, Thomas, you know. And Thomas, he's trying to be polite, but what he's saying is, what are you talking about? We have no idea. What are you doing? How can we know the way? Verse 6, Jesus says in these marvelous words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. However much Thomas understood, we don't know all the background. What we do know, just reading those verses, it's obvious Jesus and Thomas are having this conversation and they're not on the same page, right? That much is clear. They're not on the same page. Thomas is asking about where Jesus is going. And Jesus, in his response, says, No, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If I were just a prophet, Thomas, if I were just an earthly king coming to set up the kind of rule that you're looking for, that'd be one thing. But I'm not here just to teach you. I'm not here just to give you some principles. I'm not here just to give you some enlightenment. I, his own person, and he's thinking about his death on the cross, his resurrection. It's me. I am the way. This is how you get to the Father. This is how you get to God. We all know it. We don't need just some more facts about how to live a good life. We don't live up to the moral instruction that we know, most of us. Our own conscience just condemns us so much of the time. What we need is, we need the Lamb of God. We need someone who takes away our sin. We need someone who becomes a way to the Father for people like us. And that's what Jesus wanted Thomas to get. Now, to be fair, Thomas wasn't the only one who didn't understand. In John 7:32-36, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me." And he's talking to his disciples. "You will seek me. You will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." He knows what he's going through, his death on the cross. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks to teach the Greeks, scattered all over Asia? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" So it seems that Thomas, like these Jewish leaders, had some earthly destination in mind when Jesus was explaining a life beyond this earthly existence. Teachers give great instruction. Prophets had come before and worked miracles, but neither of those roles accounted for the goal and destination of what Jesus had come. And so Jesus says to Thomas, I am the way, and it's obvious, but it needs to be said again. When Jesus says, "I am the way," he separates himself from every prophet and guru and religious leader who talks about living a certain way, keeping a certain form of teaching or instruction. When Jesus says, it's through me, the writer of Hebrews calls Jesus and his death on the cross and his shed blood the new and living way. Jesus in another place said, I am the door. This is how you get in and out, you know. He said, "I am the truth, the way, the truth. Where will you go, you seeker of truth? Where will you go for information on eternity, God, mankind, sin, redemption? Going to slip into chapters and find those shelves creaking with people who tell you about their near-death experiences and the light that they saw at the end of the tunnel? Is that where you're going to go? And then find out too late that even Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light," Paul says. Who's the one to believe about God, sin, salvation, eternity? Those are the biggest issues of life. And Jesus says, "I'm the truth," right here. "I am the life," he says. It needs to be said, I suppose, because there are a lot of writers who will labor the point, and it's not untrue, that Jesus comes and brings, the eternal life that Jesus brings starts now. There's a dimension of life that he gives. This is big with guys like Doug Padgett and Rob Bell and Brian McLaren, Leonard Sweet, just a number of guys, Tony Jones. And it's not untrue that the change he makes in life starts now. But anybody that thinks that when Jesus talked about eternal life, that all he was talking about was just your life now on steroids, doesn't understand what Jesus was saying when he said, "The way, the truth, and the life." In John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Again, all these from John. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, there especially, the nature of what eternal life is brought out, the way John brings it out, in two of those references, eternal life is compared with perishing. And what we know for sure is perishing is more than just dying. That whoever believes in him should not perish. We can all quote that verse, but have everlasting life. And yet people who believe in Jesus, everyone in this room, you're going to die unless Jesus comes. So believers in Jesus die, but what they don't do, John says, is they don't perish. And so clearly perishing has to do with something more than just physical death. And eternal life is the opposite of perishing. It starts now. There is joy. There is hope. There is a sense of meaning and purpose. But that's not the fullest expansion of what eternal life is. You'll see it one day beyond the grave. You don't perish, but we have everlasting and eternal life. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, because only, of course, only he can give that. All of this has to unfold more deeply in Thomas's understanding. He's still very earthbound in his thinking. All right, point number four. Thomas confronts the risen Christ. All these conversations right before Jesus' death. Thomas groping. Jesus loving. Trying to explain. That's what we've been looking at. Now, Jesus dies. Disciples scatter. That's what we're looking at now. John 20, 24, 29. Jesus rises from the dead. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, same guy, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, imagine, we've seen the Lord. We get so used to it. But if someone, think of someone you love that has died, and if someone just came up to you and said, we've seen, put the name there. You'd either think they were crazy, or it's not a conversation you'd ignore. We've seen the Lord. He said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, and these are strong words, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be to you. Now, there's the room with all the disciples. Thomas, 8 days earlier, I will never believe. Thomas is sitting there and he sees Jesus. And Jesus says peace, that greeting to them all. And then Thomas watches as the guys are sitting in a circle and Jesus walks over to him. What do you think went through his mind? 8 days earlier, I will never believe. Oh no, it's Jesus. And he wants to talk to me. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. And put out your hand. Did Jesus take it? Maybe Jesus took his hand. You feel this big, fresh, raw gash? Did he rub his hand over it? You know how awkward that feels? Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas, if you have any doubt whether Jesus was God, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't go, whoa, wait a minute, Thomas. Jesus says, you have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Remember, none of the other disciples, Luke 24, none of the other disciples believed when the women came and said they'd seen the risen Lord either. Thomas wasn't alone. None of them believed. They didn't have any more confidence than Thomas. I don't know. I think we're too hard on Thomas in some ways. What Jesus demonstrates to Thomas, sure he had his doubts, but what we see when Jesus reveals himself to Thomas is that the resurrection of Jesus didn't get propagated because of a bunch of overzealous wishers in the resurrection who just wanted it so badly, like a man dying of thirst on the desert and is longing for water until he sees a mirage. That's the explanation a lot of people give. But the evidence is that virtually all of the disciples were convinced of the resurrection against their natural doubts, against their wills. As the evidence piled up, it wasn't that they were just longing for it so much that they imagined it into being. They were convinced against their own doubts. And the kind of resurrection that Jesus could come. Do you remember how he first appeared to the disciples? When he first appeared to the disciples and he was waiting for them on the beach, and you remember what he was doing? They had all gone back to the only thing they knew to do. There's no point being missionaries anymore. Jesus is dead. What do we know how to do? Well, we can fish. Off they go back to their boats. Right where they left their boats, they're back at it. Nothing else to do. Let's go fishing. And there's Jesus on the shore. It takes them a little while to recognize who it is, and he's cooking fish for them, and they all eat it together. Well, ghosts don't eat fish. And you can't, another thing, the nail prints. We are so confident, because the Bible teaches it, that these bodies will be new when they're raised again. I don't expect to be blind in my right eye in heaven. But Jesus, after his resurrection, I can't explain this to you. He comes to them and he shows them the scars. And it's almost as though this one physical risen body for how long is forever? Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever will never exist without the scars for my sin and my redemption. And so Thomas sees this and he starts to understand who Jesus is. There's different kinds of unbelief. You can look at the fifth point for yourself. Just put your notes away from it. There's different kinds of unbelief. A good kind and a bad kind. Let's put it that way. The good kind is a searching heart that wants the truth but hasn't been convinced. That's Thomas. The bad kind is the, write it down if you want somewhere, the Matthew 16 kind, where after feeding the 4,000, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, I've referred to this a couple times as of late, they come to Jesus and they say, could you just show us a sign? We just want to know who you are. If you could just reveal yourself to us in some way. Gee, we're hungry seekers for truth, Jesus. And if there's just any evidence at all. And they're the ones, Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. He didn't say that to Thomas. There's two kinds of unbelief. This kind is looking for any excuse in the world not to believe. It will not believe and pretends it wants to believe. This kind just says, I want to see the nail prints in his hand. And Jesus comes and goes, here you go. Take a look at that. Go ahead. See that big scar, that big hole, that big dent? Take your finger, Thomas, and just move it around in there a bit. Thomas, my Lord and my God. We need both kinds. We need people, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. We need that because none of us has seen Jesus face to face like Thomas did. And we need that encouragement. But we need the other kind too, to know that the foundation on which my faith rests isn't the wishful thinking of a couple of wingnuts in the New Testament, but people who are convinced by the solid evidence against their wills. So my faith isn't just floating around. We used to sing the old hymn. We don't sing it much anymore. It's a great hymn. One of my favorites. Tom, one of my favorites. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. I know the words to all those hymns. The ones that have about eight words, I can't remember those ones. But